So Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Well, a common enough accusation and question against God is, why haven't you made yourself more clear? Why haven't you made yourself more obvious? If he expects us to believe in him, why doesn't he make it more clear that he is actually there? When I was a teenager, I went through a stage where I had to seriously address that question, and I suppose we all do. We cannot see God, he's spirit, so how can we know God? How can we even know about him? Is it God's fault that he's not more obvious to us? Theoretically, there are only two ways that we could possibly find out about God, two possibilities. Either by exploration, where we go and find him, or by revelation, where he discloses himself, reveals who he is, and comes to find us. And actually, in actual fact, we could never discover God by exploration. He is spirit, we are created. He is eternal, we are mortal. He's infinite, we are not. So if we are to get to know him, it has to be by that second way, revelation. God would have to come to us. And that is what God has done. God has spoken to us in his word, the Bible. God has made himself obvious, clearly revealing who he is. Supremely, he has done this in Jesus Christ, who is also called the Word of God. And so we are going to go back to the source of the river today, to Mark's Gospel, to discover Jesus, to discover God. We will find the real Jesus here in Mark, the original Jesus. Over the centuries, we've added enormous clutter onto the historical person of Jesus. No wonder we can't see him clearly. We've changed him and shaped him into different forms. Humanity has thought of him as a political revolutionary, or a religious guru, or a mystic, or a faith healer, or a prophetic teacher. He's always been pressed into different molds. We need to rediscover the real Jesus for ourselves. And that forces us back to Mark's Gospel. It is the earliest gospel to be written, the first of the four. And it's amazing to think of it, but when Mark licked his pencil and began to write, no one had ever produced a book like this before, a gospel. He was guided by Peter. That disciple was his main source of information. And he has produced a treasure, an inspired, reliable account of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Today, having largely left the Bible behind, we have made Jesus into just one among a pantheon of gods. In our pluralist society, we've made him just one of many great spiritual leaders. But would Jesus accept that place himself in the pantheon? Well, not according to Mark. If we discover the real Jesus, we will rediscover the real God, the only God. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, if you're not familiar with Mark, you'll soon discover that he is a marvelous writer, an ingenious writer who knows how to hold his audience. And Mark always gets a move on. It'll be hard for us to keep up. He wastes no time. In fact, he gets to the very heart of the matter in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the heart of the important story that Mark has to tell us. Let me read it again. Verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Mark tells us from the very start what the good news is, what the gospel is all about, who it is all about. Jesus, the Son of God. And then he expects us to read on 16 chapters to see how he's going to prove that to us, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. I have to admit, I do like mystery novels and detective stories, whodunits. There used to be a detective series on TV called Columbo. I really liked it. And his stories were very different to the normal whodunit because it was at the beginning of each episode that you could see the crime that was being committed. So the viewer immediately knew who was guilty. And then it was the rest of the program. It took that length of time for the viewer to follow Columbo, the detective, as he put together all the clues and eventually worked out what we knew at the very start. And Mark's gospel is more like Columbo than a whodunit, because we're told right at the start what it's all about, the person Jesus Christ. It's good news about him. Gospel is the word, good news. Gospel is not really a religious word. In the ancient world, it could be used to describe the birth of a new emperor, for example. It just meant big news, good news, joyful news. In part, the good news about Jesus is verse 1, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, which simply means the King. And he is the Son of God, verse 1, which also means the King. You know, if you're to become a Christian, you only have to believe two things. One is that Jesus died on the cross to take away your sin, and Mark will tell us that and explain it in the second half of his gospel, and also that he is God's special king. He's the Son of God. That's the second thing to believe, and Mark will prove that in chapters 1 to 8. Well, in our passage today, there are four witnesses to Jesus, if you count Mark as one of them. He is borne witness in verse 1. What's my first slide there, Tasha? Thank you. Mark is borne witness to Jesus there in verse 1. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Then a second witness is Isaiah the prophet in verses 2 and 3. Isaiah and all the Old Testament prophets bear witness to the coming Christ. But up until Jesus' day, there had been 400 years of silence from the prophets. Nothing but silence since the prophet Malachi. Until Mark's third witness to Jesus appears, John the Baptist. And what a remarkably clear and forthright witness he is. Look at verse 4, please, with me. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, there are so many things we could dwell on in these opening verses. There's Isaiah's prediction of John the Baptist hundreds of years before he came, verses 2 and 3. Or there's John himself, his strange diet and his strange appearance. John is wearing the uniform of Elijah, the camel's hair and the leather belt. The people would recognize that just as easily as we would recognize a Superman costume, say. This is a prophet, as important as Elijah, more important. In every way, he fulfills the prophecy of verses 2 and 3. And then there's the remarkable reception that John got. The whole Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to him. How extraordinary that is. He's come up from the country, from the backwater of Galilee, but he was getting a hearing in sophisticated urban Jerusalem. Even though he'd been to the wrong school and got the wrong education, still people were coming to hear him. I find John fascinating, and we could spend this morning just thinking about John the Baptist. But to examine the messenger, John, cannot be as important as examining the message. Because John does not want the limelight for himself. He's only the forerunner, the town crier. Mark has indicated in verse 1 that his book is not about John, but about Jesus. So we mustn't concentrate on John, but on the person of Jesus Christ. What is John saying about him? Well, he is proclaiming Jesus, the Savior from sin. John is preaching, verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Notice John the Baptist is not just baptizing. Primarily, John is a preacher. He has good news. Good news about forgiveness, verse 4. Did you know that you needed forgiven? We all do. We are abject sinners. The gospel is about forgiveness. Jesus came not to punish us for our sin, but to forgive us. And that is why John baptized people. He baptized them in water to show that Jesus was coming to wash them from their sin. All John could do was to get people very wet, but Jesus was coming to forgive them, to cleanse them. All of which means that John's message is that Jesus is the Savior. He's a personal Savior from sin. He's not a political leader. There were plenty in first century Judea who wanted a politician or a soldier or a military king. The Jews, remember, were under the yoke of the Roman Empire, but that's not the sort of king that Jesus is. No, he's far better. He is a Savior from sin. Nor is he a spiritual revivalist come to refresh Judaism. There were, of course, at the time, many good, faithful Jews who wanted a spiritual revival. They weren't all like the Pharisees. Many longed for someone to come to reinvigorate their religion, someone to renew the priesthood and cleanse the temple and preach morality. But that wasn't Jesus either. He did not come to rejuvenate Judaism. Just to prove this, it's worth glancing over the page to Mark chapter 2 and verse 22. So an easy reference to that, just over the page, 2 verse 22, where Jesus says, "No one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins." No, new wine into new wineskins. He's talking about himself and Judaism. Jesus is quite clear that he's not come to revitalize the old wineskin of Judaism. He's not just something new inside the old structures. No, he's got a much more radical agenda. He's the king. He's the savior come to bring forgiveness. And this is the Jesus preached by John. And what is the upshot of his preaching? What's John's application if Jesus is the savior? Repent. They've got to turn around and repent. John has come to prepare the way, but he comes to an unprepared people. They've got to get ready. Don't go on the way you're going, he says. No, don't. John's most common word in the Gospels is no. Think of the time when the Pharisees asked him, "Are you the Christ?" No. "Are you Elijah?" No. "Are you the prophet?" No. And he's bold enough here to tell the people, no, not this way, but that. He was put in prison for telling Herod to repent, for saying no to Herod's lifestyle. And it's a humiliating message, really, repentance, because literally to repent means to go the other way. We've each been heading the wrong way in life, and so we have to repent before God. We each have to do a turnaround and start to go God's way, where now he's in charge. And that turning, that moment of turning, is called repentance. It's possible that some of our older church members might remember W.P. Nicholson, the Irish evangelist of the last century. Lots of stories about him. Like John, he was fearless. On one occasion, he was asked by the Cambridge Christian Union to replace their speaker at the last moment at a university mission and to address the opening meeting of that mission. And speaking from the platform of mostly liberal clergymen, he said that all men were sinners and all men needed to repent. Quote, "If you haven't repented, wearing a dog collar and dressing up in fancy robes will not get you into heaven." He was bold. But W.P. Nicholson knew the magnitude of repentance. And so did John the Baptist. That's his message. Repent. So did the Lord Jesus. In fact, the first words that Mark records from Jesus are, "Repent and believe the gospel." The Apostle Peter cried out in his earliest sermon, "Repent and turn to God." And the Apostle Paul summed up his ministry by declaring to both Jews and Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. repentance? Have you said, no, I'm not going to go my own way anymore, Jesus? I'm going to give up those cherished sins. I'm going to follow your orders in my life. I'm going to obey your word. Have you as my king? That's the only way to prepare yourself for meeting God. Repentance. And so the king himself arrives. His messenger, John, has been preparing the way, a bit like a police outrider going ahead of a limousine with the blacked out windows. When a VIP or a member of the royal family comes to town, there might be an outrider who comes first. But the newspapers don't carry a picture of him. He's not the celebrity. It's the one who comes after. And the excitement builds for his arrival. And so eventually Jesus himself comes. My next point on the screen, Tasha, thanks. He comes to be baptized by John, one special person in amongst the multitude. Jesus is marking the beginning of his ministry, what's going to be a very hard and demanding ministry that will lead to the cross. He's marking it by his baptism in the River Jordan. And as he comes up out of the water, famously the heavens are somehow torn open and two things happen. One, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. This is a Trinitarian moment. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved. And two, God's voice comes from heaven. You are my Son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. There's the fourth witness that Mark gives us in this opening prologue. Jesus is being anointed by the Spirit and commissioned by the Father. You are my Son, whom I love. He's being commissioned ultimately for his work on the cross here at the River Jordan. The others that were coming to John at the Jordan are sinners looking for cleansing. They're looking for forgiveness. But Jesus comes as God's only Son, God's Son, who identifies himself so closely with sinners that he stands in the Jordan River alongside sinners. Just as in the future, he will be crucified alongside sinners and for sinners. Though he himself will be without sin, Jesus identifies himself clearly with people like us. And God says, this is my Son. God is pleased with him. But the devil is angry. God wants Jesus to bring the good news, but the devil wants to stop him, to tempt him to go an easier way, not the way of the cross. But Jesus passes the test in the desert, verses 12 and 13, in the wilderness. And so he begins his ministry and preaches the gospel, just like John. Verses 14 and 15 are key verses in Mark's whole book. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And this is how verses 1 through to 15 hang together as one unit, our passage for this morning. There's this pair of bookends that match each other. This is the way Mark writes. Verse 1 spoke of the good news about the king, and verse 15 announces the good news about a kingdom. So Jesus comes out of the desert, out of his temptations, into Galilee to preach this good news. John cannot preach the good news anymore because he's now in prison. Notice how difficult it can get to preach the gospel. But Jesus is free to do it, and so he preaches exactly the same message as John did. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is calling for repentance and faith. Repent and believe. And this is Mark's introduction to his very special book. God has clearly revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's made himself obvious. We may have our own ideas and expectations about who Jesus is. We may have picked up bits and pieces from church or Sunday school or the TV or radio or our own upbringing. There may be a lot of clutter in and around the person of Jesus, which might make us very confused about him. We may not know who Jesus really is at all. So over the next few Sundays, We'd be reading carefully through Mark, and he will tell us exactly who Jesus is. He will introduce us to God. But here in chapter 1, these four great witnesses prepare us for Jesus Christ. First, John Mark, the author of this book, tells us to expect the Messiah, a very special king, the Son of God. Secondly, Isaiah and the prophets of the Old Testament tell us to expect the Lord. God himself will travel a straight path to be with his people. Thirdly, John the Baptist tells us to repent. That's the preparation needed for this Lord's arrival. And then finally, God the Father, who tells us to expect his own dear Son. Then after all that preparation and expectation, Jesus then proclaims, the time has come. The waiting is over. With his arrival, all the Old Testament prophecies are about to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near, and as a result, his hearers have to take action. According to Jesus, they either repent and believe in the gospel, verse 15, or they reject it. And Jesus issues the same challenge to each of us. Repent and believe. But perhaps we need convincing of who exactly he is, or if he's totally trustworthy. We'll find the evidence to convince us in Mark's gospel over these coming weeks. Let us pray.